Today we're looking at the final doctrine in this series entitled Perseverance or Perseverance of the Saints. Here's how the Westminster Confession defines it, although there are many different definitions for this particular doctrine. Those whom God has accepted in His Son and has effectually called and sanctified by His Spirit can never completely or finally fall out of their state of grace. Rather, they shall definitely continue in that state to the end and are eternally saved. This endurance of the saints does not depend on their own free will, but on God's unchangeable decree of election, flowing from His voluntary, unchangeable love. It also depends on the effectiveness of the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ, on the indwelling Spirit and indwelling seed of God in the saints, and on the nature of the covenant of grace. All these establish the certainty and the infallibility of their perseverance. Here's where we're going to go this morning. I'm going to be looking at three different groupings of scripture texts. One group is going to be dealing with perseverance of the saints in particular, showing from the scripture that this is the teaching of the Word of God. The second group we're going to look at, it concerns people that appear to be a part of the church, but in reality really aren't. They're not the real deal, and that is germane to this topic. And the third portion of scriptures we're going to look at would be called the warning texts. Texts in scripture that seem to have a warning attached to them that if you do not do these things, you might be in danger of losing your salvation, which seems contrary to what it is that we're actually asserting in this doctrine of perseverance. So we'll be looking at these. But before we get there, I want to highlight three misconceptions about this doctrine. I had these in my notes that go way back in time to Jim Boyce. I think I had two of these, and I added to them over the years, but there are three here that we're going to highlight at this time before we even get into the teaching of Scripture. Number one, perseverance of the saints does not mean Christians are exempted from all spiritual danger just because they are Christians. Perseverance does not mean Christians are exempted from all spiritual danger just because they are Christians. Actually, the opposite is true. The danger increases when someone becomes a Christian. Romans 8 contains much on the topic of security, but it also highlights the danger. Chapter 8, beginning at verse 35, Paul says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" And then he includes these things. Will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword, just as it is written, "For thy sake we are being put to death all day long, we were considered as sheep to be slaughtered." So there's no sense here of some kind of an insurance policy that the doctrine of perseverance means that Christians are insulated from difficult times in this world. I would say it is exactly opposite. And for some of you, if you've experienced this, it's almost the moment you came to Christ, everything sort of flew apart at that moment. There was more pressure coming maybe within your family, or a job went bad, other kinds of difficulties happened, and you're wondering, how does that all fit? Well, you certainly have drawn the attention of the powers of darkness is what's happened there. And there is persecution and different kinds of trials and tribulations that are coming your way because you have made a profession of faith. Number two, perseverance does not mean Christians are always kept from falling into sin just because they are Christians. This doctrine is not teaching that. Perseverance does not mean Christians are always kept from falling into sin just because they're Christians. The examples of the elect falling into sin are ubiquitous in Scripture. That word comes up again. They're everywhere. Abraham lied about his wife. He did it twice just to save his own life. Jacob was a deceiver. David committed adultery and then murder, I might add. Samson committed a host of sin. There are too many to list. Peter denied the Lord three times. And here we have Lot, who's referred to as righteous Lot in the New Testament, but actually becomes a greeter for one of the most pagan, disgusting cities probably known to man throughout history. The point is that Christians may fall, but they do not fall away. That's the key part. Christians may fall, but they do not fall away. And as support for that, I would have you to study Luke chapter 15, and in particular, the story of the prodigal son. The prodigal son, you might remember, it's the younger one that he goes before his dad, and he says, I'd like to have my inheritance now. And instead of hanging around with his dad, he bolts and takes off. Now, clear understanding is that is he was going to be spending that inheritance in a way that his father would have never approved. So he gets as far away from his dad as he can possibly go, and as the story unfolds, he squanders it on all various kinds of loose living, and finally he ends up having no money at all, becomes a servant, a slave of some land baron, and in the end becomes an individual who's feeding the swine. From a Jewish perspective, it doesn't seem to get much lower than that. That's where he ends up. The point I want to make, though, is that when we come to chapter 15, verses 17 and 18 about this story, we read these words. But when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying here with hunger. I will get up and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. Make me as one of your hired men, as it will continue to go on. My point I want to make here is this, that if the kid's last name was Smith, when he went to his dad and asked for the inheritance, it was still Smith when he took a train and went as far away from his dad as he could possibly go. It was still Smith when he was going into various houses of prostitution and everything else that he was doing. It was still Smith when he was out selling and caring for these swine. And it was still Smith when he came to this conclusion of the wrongdoing of his life, and then he got up and went back to his dad. And look at the theology that we have in this profession of faith. He doesn't say simply here that he had a problem with his father. He notes, first of all, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. Clear understanding that what we do in the horizontal realm with one another affects us vertically all the time. Believers are not insulated from falling into sin. They fall, but they don't fall away. They get up and they move on. Number three, perseverance does not mean that those who merely profess Christ without actually being born again are secure. Perseverance does not mean that those who merely profess Christ without actually being born again are secure. Here I'm dealing with the difference between a professor and a possessor. There are many, many people who profess that they are a follower of Christ, but in reality, they're not the real deal. The Apostle Peter said in the second letter, chapter 1, verse 10, these words, speaking to the church, he says, therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing of you. All right, now watch how this fits with what you've already learned. Look at these words here. Calling, I would interpret this as the internal call. We looked at this under irresistible grace, that someone is renewed because of the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. He's been renewed, and we've got the word choosing here, which is a synonym for elect. So therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing of you, for as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. People who are the real deal have a desire that they want to love God and follow him. Now, they don't do it perfectly, and sometimes the train really goes off the track. But there's an upward flow to their life, and because of the significance of this, I'm going to give you a whole section on this later on. It's one of those three groupings of Scripture. We'll spend more time on it. But before we leave it, one more text. Matthew chapter 10, 22. Jesus speaking here, and he says, you will be hated by all because of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. We are able to stand firm only because God preserves with us. So Christians are going to go through times of testing. And that testing will sometimes determine who really is a Christian and who isn't, and will also determine the work in the person's life who is a Christian as they're growing from stage to stage, becoming what God wants them to be. This doctrine of perseverance is actually the consummation of what Paul has been teaching in Romans 8. In chapter 8, verse 29, these words, which we've hit many times in this series, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified." And here we go. "And whom he justified, these he also glorified." Now, what is significant about that golden chain as it's revealed there, you have it beginning with the foreloving of God, whom he foreknew, whom he foreloved, these he predestined, whom he predestined, these are the ones he called, whom he called, these were the ones he justified. And he is so certain that those who have been a part of this foreordaining love will be eternally saved, Paul says they will be or have been glorified. The past tense is used on the last word, even though it hasn't happened yet, assuring the saints that it is a done deal, signed, sealed, and delivered. My wife can probably give you a billion reasons between the time when you have a person who's a seller and someone who's a buyer of a piece of real estate, from the moment the one says, "Okay, I'm okay on the price, I'm okay on the house," they come together, they have a signed agreement. From that point to the point where it actually transfers as far as the actual land going to the owner and the money going to the seller, a million things can go wrong. And the whole saying that it ain't a deal until the ink is dried on the paper is absolutely true. A zillion things can go wrong between that point and the point of the transfer. Not so with regard to God's plan for those whom he would save. It is so sure that Paul uses the past tense, glorified, which is the ultimate end of him foreknowing. They've foreknown, predestined, called, justified, and then glorified. Now, still by way of introduction, just this comment. There are many Christians who do believe in perseverance of the saints, but do not believe in a lot of the other things that I've taught you in recent months. And what I want you to see is that what has been presented in the last couple months is really the foundation for perseverance of the saints. I'm always at kind of loss of Christians that hold on to perseverance of the saints but deny these other doctrines because they don't realize that the guarantee of the persevering faith of the believer is the foreordaining love of God the Father. That's what underpins it. That's what holds it together. It makes all the sense in the world in that regard. So let's look at it together. Let's look at text now. First grouping that deal with the topic of perseverance. We'll look at it from the old and then move toward the new. Now, I'm beginning here in a very broad way here with Psalm 34, verse 7, where simply says that the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues them. Now, one might say, well, gee, that rescue could be anything. It might not be just salvation in the eternal sense that we're looking at. It could be just salvation from rescue from some calamity that's coming. And I would say that's probably true. But what I want you to see here is the development in the Old Testament in this line where you even have something as simple as this in the Psalms, and by no means is this the only passage. There are many that could be cited in this way. Watch how the prophets now come on and begin to fine-tune this idea of the eternal rescue. Jeremiah chapter 32, beginning at verse 40. "I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from them to do them good, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts so that they will not turn away from me." Okay, what we're going to see here is that it is God at the beginning, it is God in the middle, it is God in the end. He will put this fear in them, and look at the specifics of this, so that they will not turn away. They won't do it. Why not? Because God will sovereignly put something into their hearts that tells them, don't do that. Don't go that far. Ezekiel puts even a finer point on this pencil in chapter 11, beginning at verse 19. Here we have it. I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within them. I will take the heart of stone out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh. Now, this text was used in the doctrine of irresistible grace. He's talking here about a person becoming born again, which I labored to show you that people do not make decisions to become born again. People make decisions to follow Christ because they have been born again. And this is telling you how it's done. I can't do anything with this old heart. I've literally got to do a transplant. He pulls the heart out of them, which is one of rock, and puts into them a heart of flesh. And what does that bring about? Well, here it is. I'll put a heart of stone, take the heart of stone out of their flesh, give them a heart of flesh. Why? That they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances to do them. Then they will be my people, and I will be their God. You have a connection here that God does these things, and as a result of doing them, the people walk in the way that He wants them to go. They become His people. It's something He does. You don't see anything here about us. It's all about God. Now let's take that and move forward into the New Testament. John chapter 5, verse 24, Jesus speaking. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my voice and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Okay? Again, not to overstate this, but for women, know this. You either are pregnant or you're not pregnant. No one is either a little this way or a little that way. It doesn't show up that way. You either are or you aren't. Jesus is saying here, you have eternal life. You've come out of judgment. You passed out of death and you're into life. It's not either or. It's you can't be both. It's something that's done. And I like the fact that he says that you have passed out of this and you have landed into eternal life. Eternal life, by definition, doesn't end. It doesn't come to an end. John 6, verse 51, I am the living bread that came down of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. He will live forever. Romans 11, 29. Paul makes the statement that the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. I believe he's talking here about, again, the internal working of the call, that internal happening that takes place because the Holy Spirit has penetrated the heart, taken out that portion that is of stone, and replaced it with a heart of flesh. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we read these words. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. Very secure, very connected, protected. Hebrews writer says in chapter 10, for by one offering he has protected for all times those who are sanctified. In other words, here, we talked about this too, that when someone becomes a Christian, they're justified. Justification is a one-time event. You're declared righteous. But sanctification is a process. It's a process of a continual work of the Spirit as we become more and more like our dad that we have been adopted into his family. This text says that we are perfected for all time, those who are sanctified, that there is a perfecting that's going on. There's a working. We're constantly going into the washer. You're being thrown in there and going through the rinse cycle and the detergent cycle. And we don't like that, because who likes being banged around inside the washer? But that's exactly what we need. We're getting our brains washed constantly. From the moment we become a Christian till we exit this planet. Why do these things happen in my life? Why did this go wrong? Why did this company come to an end? Why did I contract this disease? Why am I married to this person? How did I end up with these kids? All of these events are ordered of the Lord, that are part of the process of making us into the men and women God wants us to be. Peter says this in chapter 1 of the first letter. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again." Now, here you have it again. This is the doctrine of regeneration. We looked at this under irresistible grace. I'm noting for you the verb here. He caused, past tense, caused us what? To be born again. Once again, you don't choose to be born again. You choose to follow Christ. And the reason why you choose is because you have been born again. Well, did I know anything about it? No. It just happened. And when it happened, you heard the gospel and you said to yourself, "That's it. I need that." And you went forward in a service, or you prayed by yourself in a car or on the backside of the woods, or probably with a Bible or a friend somewhere, but God did it. Look at the rest of this that goes on here. He causes us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Why? To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. How more clear does that need to be? He caused you to be born again, and the purpose of this is that you would have an inheritance. And it's not like going to be some of the inheritances we receive in this life. Then we remembered as a little kid, "Oh, that was a great outfit. I'd like to have that." And you dig it out 40 years later and it's all threadbare. Or the moths have eaten it. Or rust has corroded it. It's imperishable. 1 John chapter 5, the apostle says this, "And the testimony of this, that God has given us eternal life, and that this life is His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." It's there. You have it. Now, it's yours. But there are three texts that are perhaps the greatest on this particular doctrine, and we need to highlight them as well. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, Paul writes to the church at Philippi, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ." There you've got it right there. Here you have the electing power of God, the working of the Spirit that's working within the life of the believer. And Paul is saying, I am confident that he will finish this. It's all about God. God began it, God's continuing to do it, and God will reach the glory when it's completely all done. Since God never abandons His plans or purposes for our eternal destiny, He will not leave this work unfinished. And you must remember that. This is there for your assurance, because you know there are days when you live as sinful thoughts. They come gripping over your soul, and all of a sudden you're thinking ill about your husband or your wife or Joe Schmo down the street or something, and then you come to the reality of the wrongness of this, and you say, "How in the world could I be a Christian this long?" And I've entertained these kinds of thoughts, and it's the Spirit that comes there and brings that conviction and that pain in our life, just like a parent that is telling a child, "Don't put your hand near that burner, lest you get burned," and moving us along. You're part of a different family now. You're walking in a different way. John chapter 10, verse 27, Jesus speaking, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. The sheep are clearly identified as being given by the Father. Life is eternal only if it lasts forever, and we are clutched by both the Father and the Son. Now, what could be more secure than that? I don't think anything. No group of elders, no pastor, no noted teacher. And that leads us to Romans 8, where Paul talks about this. We noted earlier the tribulations, the distress, the persecution, famine, nakedness, all of these things. But then he goes down to verse 38 and he says this, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." I've had one person say to me, "Well, it's one thing to say that none of these things can separate us from the love of Christ, but what if the person themselves jumps out of the hand of God? What if the person themselves exercises their own will in that way?" And isn't it interesting they will say that that's not listed here. It talks about powers, it talks about principalities, it talks about created things, death nor life, these things that would be able to cause doubt, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer. But it doesn't say anything about my own will. And my response to that is not listed here because that's already done. It's already done. You would not be exercising your will to follow God had it not been a work of the Spirit that has made you that way. Paul, this has already been taught all over the Scripture. So he's not including, he's not worried about you. He's comforting you with the assurance of the one who began the whole work to begin with. Ah, okay. But what about people? You remember Joe Schmo, I mean, he was here, this guy, 20 years in this church, taught Sunday school class, walked out of here one day on a congregational meeting, never came back. He's lived out there for 25 years, he's fathered I don't know how many kids to how many different women, never walked into the church again, and I just saw in the newspaper last week he died. I remember being in a Sunday school class, someone will say. All right, we have to deal, when we get to this topic, with the issue of people who profess Christ but do not possess Christ. Let me give you some examples of this. Jesus speaking at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?'" All right, let's take a look at this for a minute. We've got the right profession here. Lord, Lord, that's in good shape. What are they doing? Well, they're not pew sitters. They're preaching. They're proclaiming the Scripture. They're prophesying. They're involved in casting out of demons. They're doing some kinds of signs in the work. These are not people coming in and dusting off a pew once a week. But in verse 23, we read these words. Jesus speaking of himself. "And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" All right? Now, parenthetically, when I talked about whom he foreknew, he also predestined, I labored that point that the word "foreknow" there is an idiom. It's an idiomatic expression. It could also read "whom I loved," "whom I foreloved." And Adam knew his wife. He's talking there about sexual intercourse. He's talking about intimacy. Here we've got a case where he's not going to accept them, and he tells them why. "I never knew you." Now, when he uses the word "know" here, he's not talking about cognitive knowledge. He's not saying, "Oh, you know, I never had any knowledge of you." Quite the contrary. He knew all about them, and the next phrase tells you why. He knew that their deeds were lawless. So when he says, "I never knew you," he's saying, "I never loved you." And here's the reason. you workers of lawlessness. People who profess the lordship of Christ are involved in ministry, doing various kinds of things. They look the part, but they're not the part. Capstone to the Sermon on the Mount. How about this? The Passover crowd of John chapter 6. You might remember John 6. This is the feeding of the 5,000. After that great feeding and the sign of this miracle, Jesus and the disciples left for the other side of the lake. We pick it up in verse 24, these words. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the small boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." Okay, now, I love how Jesus, he just blows right through the question. Well, how did you get here? Forget that. I'm going to tell you exactly why you're here. You're here because it's time for another meal ticket. Okay. Do you remember on week one we talked about total depravity? And I said that man was driven out of the garden by the angels. Okay, he was driven out because he wanted the benefits of God, but he didn't want God. Here you've got an example. They wake up in the morning. Where is he? I'm hungry. Because of the you ate of the loaves and were filled. Skipping down, same chapter, beginning at verse 64. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. And he was saying, "For this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him by the Father." John 6 is one of the heaviest predestination texts in the New Testament. It begins with this great miracle, and these people that are mixed up with his disciples, they're all following him, but some are following for the wrong reasons. And Jesus begins to teach on this, and then he begins to bring it down, and he says, "I'm going to tell you something else here. No one can come to me unless it has been granted from the Father." There's where he brings it down into election, into the palm of the sovereign God. And when they heard that, the fat was in the frying pan. They wanted the benefits of Christ, but not Christ. John 6, verse 66 says in the same chapter, "As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore." Note the language here. Many of his disciples. He's not talking about the 12. There's a broader group than the 12. And they fall off. They're not the real deal. They looked the part for a while, but they weren't the real deal. Jesus takes this opportunity, and then he brings it home to the 12. 67 and 68 of the same chapter. So Jesus said to the 12, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." In my shorthanded Pittsburgh way, do you want to go too? Is it time for you to want to leave? There's the door. And here comes the response of the faithful. Someone who has been regenerated from the inside out. There's no place to go. We know you have the words of eternal life. Again, are there other examples of this? Yes. How about Simon the sorcerer in Acts chapter 8? Here we've got Philip preaching. "But when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip, and as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed." Look at the language here. He believed and he was baptized. Okay? He made a profession of faith and buttressed it, was standing forward and said, "I'll take the water." Skipping down, verse 18. "Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, 'Give authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit.'" Here comes Peter in chapter 8, verse 20. "But when Peter said to him, 'May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money, you have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Okay, now how did that happen? He stepped forward, he said he believed, he was baptized, because no one can look into the heart of a person other than God Himself. All I can go by as a pastor and an elder is someone's profession of faith, and if they're not living in open sin, I'm going to believe what they have to say. But it gets better. Peter says in verse 22, "Therefore repent of this wickedness of yours and pray that the Lord, if possible, the intention of your heart may be to be forgiven." And then he tells him why. "For I see you are full of gall, of bitterness, and bondage of iniquity." But Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." I don't want to pray. You guys are you're the man. You're the magic workers here. You do it. Real deal? No. And this leads the Apostle John in chapter 2, verse 19 of the first letter to say this: "They went out from us, but they were really not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But when they went out, so that it would be shown that they all are not of us." You can have people that end up becoming a part of the visible church who really aren't the real deal. They look the part for a while, but maybe not. And so that doesn't cast a doubt on the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. If someone really has been born again, and only the individual can answer that question, then they will be saved eternally. But because the church is the church, and because people are moved by their emotions at various kinds of ways and times, sometimes you have numbers within its ranks who really are there in mind, but not in heart. The third grouping of passages that we need to close with are these passages that are called the warning passages. Passages that are given to the church that are saying, you had better do these things or else. Let's look at them. Texts that warn people of God to preserve or perhaps the losing of their salvation. Romans 11, Paul speaking. "Quite right, they were broken off." He's talking about the Jews here. "For their unbelief. But you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, He will not spare you either." Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3. "How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" Colossians chapter 1, beginning at verse 22. "Yet He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death in order to present you before Him holy and blameless and beyond reproach." Here comes the if clause. "If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister." All right, what can we say about these passages? And there are others as well. I thought Philip Ryken put this together really well in a sentence. He said this, quote, "The reason for these passages is that we need warning from God in order to persevere." Now listen. "Or to put it in other language, it is by means of such warnings that God ensures our perseverance." And this leads us to a distinction between how believers hear the warnings and how unbelievers hear the warnings. Believers who hear the warnings are people that are saying, "Yeah, I got to get on with this. I've been around this circle a number of times. I got to move on." It hits them and they sense something within them. "I need to move ahead. I need to do something in this order." Believer and unbelievers hear these warnings in two different ways. For the believer, it is sobriety. For the unbeliever, it is apathy. It bounces off them like I took a tennis ball and threw it up against a concrete wall. Does not penetrate. But a believer who hears these things, there's an agitation in the spirit. Now, you also must keep in mind this. These warning passages are also in place because evangelism has two avenues of approach. Too often the church only emphasizes the one. We think of evangelism like what we're going to do when we have this ministry at Pembroke Apartments. We're going to build some relationships out there. We hope it's going to lead to some interactions that go on after that. And we're looking for ways to present the gospel to people who don't know anything about the gospel. That's true, but evangelism also happens within the church. Now, Pastor Don, how can that be? If they're already saved, why do they need to be evangelized? That's just the issue. They're not saved. The church, naturally, as it's growing, acquires people, some of which is our children, some are other people that are blowing in and out of a congregation, who are there, but they've really never been born again. And so when the Spirit starts to work within them, the same way it worked within you, they become born again, they hear the preaching for the first time. You say, what do you mean the first time? They've been sitting there for 5 years. Listen, every single renewal in the history of the church, an outpouring of the Spirit, whether it was in Europe or whether it was in the United States, always began with large numbers of people who got saved that were a part of the church to begin with. Then it spilled out into the outer community. Evangelism does happen within the church. That leads to this illustration I want to give you here. The sanctification process. That once someone is justified, the sanctification process should look something like this. In other words, we'd love to say, oh yeah, it was a straight arrow. It just went straight up like that. I got this down, and I just kept moving ahead. But we all know that's not the case. We trip, we fall. There's sometimes we're in the pink with our own walk with God. There's sometimes we're not. It almost looks like a stock market diagram in which it has an upward trend, but there are these times of falling as well. Christians fall, but they don't fall away. Christians fall, but they get up and they keep going. This leads me to close with this text that Paul wrote to a second letter to Corinth in chapter 7. Paul says this to the church there. He says, I caused you sorrow by my letter. I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance, for you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. Okay, so he's talking about here a previous letter in which he had to rebuke this church and what they were doing. We're not quite sure what that all might mean. There are some indications what it might be, but we're not absolutely sure. But nonetheless, the church was out of order. And in fact, there was a lot in Corinth that was out of order. Paul writes this letter, and what he's saying to them is, I'm glad that you became sorrowful. Now, when a Christian hears about something in their life that's wrong, I want you to put beside that word sorrowful the word awareness. It's the Word of God, as we're studying it, memorizing it, we're doing all these things, it brings us an awareness of what is right and what is wrong. Now that awareness, you're sitting there, you're reading, and you're thinking, you know, the way we're handling this financial transaction really doesn't square with the Scripture on this. It's bothering my conscience. There's an awareness that's there. This leads way to the second part. Now we've got repentance. And repentance, the word that goes beside that, is the key word for all of repentance, which is desire. You see, you can't have repentance without desire. You can't have desire without repentance. They go together, see? And this comes from the Holy Spirit. And what does that give rise to? Thirdly, salvation. And the word that should go beside that is change. Awareness leads to desire, and that desire breeds change. Now, it doesn't necessarily happen perfectly. Some of you have walked away from certain sins and just never had another trouble with it. Others of you have walked away from certain sins and they continue to be thorns in your side. You're constantly fighting against them. Of course, that's the nature of it. But that cycle should be going on in our life. But the sorrow of the world doesn't lead to change. Everybody is sorry when they're caught. Everybody feels badly about that. Everybody is bad. All right, so you see this? We persevere. It's the logical conclusion of what we've learned over these past many weeks. Yes, there are indications that there are people in the church that sometimes might have the right profession of faith, but weren't the real deal to begin with. And yes, we have warning passages. And those warning passages are for twofold. For the believer, they cause us to motivate us. God causes us to persevere by the warnings He gives us. But they also are used in an evangelical kind of way for those that might be sitting in the church who have to bow the knee to Christ. And if you're sitting with us today and that doesn't happen, this can be your day. It can be your day to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord and Master of your life and surrender. I guarantee you that if that happens, it won't be because you came to it on your own. It's the Spirit of God doing something within you. It's agitating and stirring and making something alive that was once dead. So, then, with what we've already memorized, and watch how it puts this all together, the doctrines that we have learned, total depravity, the idea that we're completely lost, unconditional election, that God makes His decision from eternity past on those whom He would be saved. As a result of that, Jesus comes into the world and dies on a cross in a limited fashion for those whom He would be foreordaining their love toward. And then the Holy Spirit says at the right time, He will call those whom the Father had elected. And finally, we have the perseverance of the saints, that those whom were have the assurance that they will be eternally saved. You memorized it. Verse 26. For we know the Spirit helps us in weakness. Why? For we don't know how to pray as we should. But the groaning burns. And He who searches the hearts knows what is for the saints according to the Lord. And we know that God causes all for good. To those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Foreknew, He also preordained to be conformed. Might be the firstborn among many brethren. Also called. And whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who intercedes for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? For just as it is written, for thy But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor height, nor depth, shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord.
In the morning, fill us with your love. We shall exult and rejoice in all our days. Give us joy to balance our affliction for the years when we knew misfortune. Show forth your work to your servants. Let your glory shine on their children. Let the favor of the Lord be upon us. Stand together as we sing number 123, When We All Get to Heaven.